Well, hi everybody. Welcome to Crossroads. My name is Chris, one of the pastors at the church, and we are carrying on in the book of Philippians. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't have one, you can just borrow one from under your seat. We'll be in chapter 1, verse 12 today. Or you can open an app and just click your way over. And so let's just kind of start with pulling back and understanding what's going on. The reality is we planted this church about 6 years ago, and we were really desiring for Crossroads to be a place of gathering and authentic community in our city for those who know and love Jesus Christ, as well as for those who have yet to meet Jesus Christ. And so we say we love Jesus, we love our city, we want the two to meet. And so what that means is we are genuinely grateful that you are here, and you are welcome here. Without believing in Jesus Christ, you're welcome here without knowing Jesus. You're welcome here in your doubt to express that, to talk about that, to work through that. And at the same time, we're not shady about our intentions, as we really do want you to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of the guiding reasons I want to begin with that we have come to love Jesus, one of the guiding reasons that we've come to pray and live towards seeing people meet Jesus Christ is this, is we love people. We love people. And so we are utterly convinced that every human being was and is designed to find your greatest expression of joy and your fullest experience of joy in knowing God. One writer of scripture, his name was David, he expressed this to God with these words, as he says to God in Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. You show me where to go in life." And he says, "In your presence, God, there is a fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So what David says is there's a completeness to a joy that is found in the presence of God. And he says there is, in fact, pleasures forevermore with God. And he says, God, in fact, doesn't hide this joy from us. He isn't trying to be shady about it. He's not against our joy, but instead, God himself makes known to us. He reveals to us the path of life that is full of joy. Now, as soon as you hear that, your experience may be at odds with that. Is that statement from David may very much be at odds with what you've experienced of religious people. Because the reality is, man, few church folk, few religious people can be described as joyful and pleasure-seeking. Instead, quite the, conversely, most Christians that you may know are known for their scowl, is for their smirk, for their bad attitude, for what they are against. Like, here's what you can't do, and if it is fun, stop it, and be happy about it. That's kind of the mentality. But what the psalmist offers here from this word is instead a rebuke against such religion. In fact, what he goes further to say is that eternal and unending pleasure is the aim and the desire of God for people. Just get your mind around that. If that is true, if that's reality, the aim of God, the desire of God for his people is joy, so much so that he makes known the path to get there. And then further he says, the fullness of joy, or completed joy, or joy perfected, is found in God's presence. So let's just bring that home. What that means is if you find a religious person that is totally sour, grumpy, arms folded, scowl on their face, you can know for certain they are not in the presence of God. Like however much God talk there is, however, whatever their profession, when there's just a grumpy, sour, discontented attitude, they're not in the presence of God. What David says, in the presence of God, there's a fullness of joy. And then conversely, positively, what that means is true Christians are committed to pleasure seeking. That there is no authentic Christianity that does not experience joy. And so in saying, we want you to meet Jesus, underneath that, another way of saying that is we are committed to your fullest and deepest joy. And that is not a joy that's intermittent, that comes and goes, but a joy that is forever. Seeking your fullest joy will ultimately lead you to Christ, or seeking Christ will ultimately lead to your joy. They're one and the same. We often settle for something less, for joy in a lesser place. But the psalmist says, fullest joy is in God. It's what we were wired for. And so when you now bring that home and that sets the context, when we get to this book of Philippians, it is a letter written by a man, Paul, in which he talks about joy or rejoicing 14 times in four very small chapters. And this book is written by a guy who, by every account we would give, should be miserable. So at this point of his life, he is in prison. He is facing hardship and isolation. And yet, despite his circumstances, he's writing the textbook on joy. And so that's the kind of guy I want to listen to. When the guy who is doing far worse than you are circumstantially, but has far greater joy than you internally, there's some credibility there. In other words, I want to know, what it is he's thinking, what has he found, what is his secret to have everyday joy in such circumstances? And so therein we have the book of Philippians. And last week we began, and what we saw is that joy, defined biblically, is not merely a fleeting, happy emotion. That to be joyful is not just to be happy, clappy, fake it till you make it, lie about reality, ignore suffering. That's not joy. But instead, joy is a lifestyle that is lived in response to hope. And so it's large enough to include sorrow and anguish. It's large enough to include tragedy and difficulty. That joy is a lifestyle lived in response to hope. We see that in Paul, who was isolated, he was lonely, but he has joy in the midst of deplorable circumstances because he knows God began the work of grace in his friends. And so even though he's not present with them, he's confident God will carry on that grace unto completion. Last week, we saw joy in the midst of isolation. This week, we get a look into Paul's hardship in the midst of his isolation, and therefore how we can have joy that increases in the face of hardship. And so Paul gives us the secret to this joy in the very first verse. So chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 12, here's what Paul writes to us. As he says, I want you to know, brothers. And so he's very intentional. This is something he's learned. This is something he wants us to understand for our benefit. I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. The good news, the message of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection that unites a man or woman to God, that begins a new work of recreation in them and through them. He says, I want you to know what's happened to me really served to advance that glorious message. So you pull back and say, well, what's happened to Paul? If you look at this man's life to this point, up until this moment, he has faced betrayal relationally. He has faced false charges, injustice of imprisonment that he did not deserve. He's faced the physical pain of being beaten. And here he is now confined in a prison between two Roman guards. And so his feet are shackled to two other bulky, brusque Roman guards. And in the midst of this, it's real hardship. So this is not a brother who's facing first world problems. This is a man who's facing soul crushing, body wrecking, emotion exhausting hardship. That's what's happened to Paul. And so whatever Paul has to say to us from this point on is credible. Because the severity of his hardship, you can believe him in the midst of your hardship. So often people in the midst of our pain say, just be positive. Just think happy. And you say, you have no idea what I've been through. You do not understand what I'm going through. Paul is not that person. But when you look at him, he has suffered to a huge degree. He is going through it. He is being poured out. And he says, what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So you need to know this. So Paul's a man who lends credibility to his words. When you are in the ER, when you are in between jobs, when you are abandoned, neglected, when you are sick, when you are ill, Paul wants you to know. He wants you to take heart. Look at what has happened to me, he says, and how it's really served to advance the gospel. And now as I've tried to like flesh this out and break it down, nothing more clearly communicates this than last night. There was great rejoicing in this town at the forward progress of the Mountaineers to 6-0. Amen? Like that can get an amen even if you're not a church-going brother, right? Amen. And there's a joy in the advancement of your team. Now, it doesn't matter your circumstances. It doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter if you were on that field. By virtue of association, this is my team. These are our boys. Their win is our win. And so their joy becomes an experience of our joy for everyone who is vested in their forward progress. Now, bring this home. What Paul is tapping into here is this reality that our joy is linked to the forward progress of that which we are vested in. Say that again. Our joy is inextricably linked to that which we are vested in, to its progress. And so what he says is what happens to me has really served to advance the gospel. That's what I'm vested in. That's what I want to see. My joy is increasing because the advance of the gospel is increasing. And so he says he gets sacked and the scoreboard lights up. He's put in prison, more points are added. And so when every hardship you face only advances your team, there is a joy through pain. There is a courage when what was most planned against you benefits you. And when what opponents planned against you backfired in your favor. Man, the secret to joy in hardship is that no hardship in the hand of God cannot serve the forward progress of the gospel. That there is no hardship you can face if your faith is in Jesus that cannot forward progress the advance of the gospel, connecting people to Jesus, their joy in him, and his glory through them. And so that is some rock solid joy, even at 11 o'clock in the morning. But let's dig into it. Let's dig around it. If you walk out, don't get any other thing. The primary aim of these verses, of this secret, is that joy in hardship is no, there is no hardship in the hand of God that cannot serve the forward progress of the gospel. So here's some real talk. The only way such a secret is helpful to you or I, like, let's just be real. The only way that's helpful, the only way that's good news, is if your joy is found in the progress of Team Jesus. That's the only way that's helpful. See, if at the same time the Mountaineers were rejoicing, there were some frogs who weren't feeling it. But the reality is, if Paul is playing for Team Comfort, there's no joy in hardship. He is joyful because his hardship glorifies God and advances the gospel. If your joy is found in the glory of God and the forward progress of the gospel, your joy will be as constant as God's faithfulness. Your joy will be a spring of life because cancer can serve that forward progress. Job loss can serve that forward progress. Imprisonment can serve that forward progress. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. Doesn't mean there aren't tears. It means there's a joy underneath this that's guiding this because of the forward progress of what I'm most committed to. And so there is one clear way that this secret is utterly unhelpful to you and I as well, is if our greatest joy is in the advance of our own comfort. Then your joy will be as brittle as others' behavior. As long as your joy is found in being comfortable, then your joy is as volatile as your circumstances. Because our life is like this. And yet Paul's joy is like this. So this is a heart check for us. Is if you hear Paul say, your hardship can advance the gospel, your cancer can glorify God and advance the gospel, and you say, that does not bring me any joy. You hear that, just being blunt, being honest, you say, what would bring me joy is cancer being out of my life. That would be joy. What would bring me joy is this person being out of my life. This hardship being gone, then if that circumstance changed, I could be joyful. So you want to give me joy? Talk about that. Remove that. When this is our position, what we have said to your comfort or to your health or to your hardship is you are my God that determines my joy. And so what this gets after is the problem to so much of our grumbling, to so much of our anxiety, to so much of our grief, is when we find our joy in the advance of our comfort, when we find our joy in the advance of our approval, when we find our joy in the advance of our pleasure in the moment, in the advance of our control over the situation, yet our flourishing, Paul reveals, is only ever in proportion to worship of God. This is the secret to joy, is recognizing every hardship can be a transporter of the gospel, to take the message of Jesus further down the road, to glorify God further, and to therefore increase our joy at its progress. Because then hardship does not have control over you, but hardship only serves your greatest desire and aim. Because then you're not a puppet tossed to and fro by unseen forces. I don't know what's gonna happen tomorrow. My joy is totally up in the air. But your hardest struggle is helping you progress. This is the secret to joy in hardship. And so from that understanding, I don't mean to be assuming here, but I do believe such a joy in hardship that Paul has grasped and is calling us towards and wants us to know is only for followers of Jesus Christ. That's why he says, I want you to know brothers and sisters, those who are in the family of God by faith and the grace of Christ. Christians are one definition, Christians are men and women whose deepest desire is to see God glorified or to see God known, treasured, enjoyed. Christians are men and women whose deepest desire is to see the gospel, the message of Christ, progress in their life and through their lives as others are connected to God. Love people, they love Jesus, they want to see the two meet. That's their joy. And so I think it's fair to say, I think you would say as well, if you're not a Christian, you wouldn't say, my deepest joy is in the forward progress of the gospel. So if you're not a Christian, there is no reason to be joyful in hardship. Just to be honest, the reality is approval is fleeting. It comes and goes with performance. Pleasure is fickle. Control is a myth. Security and comfort are volatile. So I just don't understand hopeful people that don't know Jesus. There are happy moments in this life. There are times of enjoyment, but there is so much grief and hardship in the world and in this life. And so even if you get in on some joy throughout time, the reality is life is over short. Not aiming to be morbid, just simply honest. There's a British philosopher and atheist, Bertrand Russell. He said right before he died in 1970, going to his death, he said, quote, there is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor. There is no vastness anywhere. There is only triviality for a moment and then nothing. This is his deepest belief. This is a worldview apart from God, apart from grace. And such a worldview, depression and grumbling and cynicism is intellectually consistent for a worldview in which God is absent. But Crossroads, we happen to live in a universe where God is not absent, but where God has made himself known in Christ. God has created, God has loved, God has come, God has revealed himself, and God has shown us who he is and who we are and what he is doing. Therefore, hardship is not meaningless. If you are not a Christian, let me frame this up for you in an invitation of good news. Let me give you a light into what God may be doing. If you're not a Christian, the hardship that you're facing need not be meaningless, as Bertrand Russell believes. But instead, your hardship can be a servant in dashing groundless optimism and instead revealing the object of your hope to be insufficient. Were hardship to work that in your life, it would be glorious. If the fleeting object of your joy that you cling to is removed, and there in your honest appraisal of life, you are met by God. And so you're no longer distracted by the rat race of accumulating more stuff and more approval and more pleasure, getting to the next appointment and the next job and the next work. But if in the moment of hardship, you were to see the brevity of life and the meaninglessness of life without God. If your hardship were a help in driving you to a God whom you were wired to worship, then that hardship could be the greatest gift you've ever received. If in the midst of your hardship today, where what you love is being removed, that could be the gift of God in driving you to a place where you're open to hear him, to turn to him, such that that hardship works for you an eternal joy if it leads you to God. Think about that. If you are a Christian and you say, you know what? I am in the crucible of suffering. I am facing hardship. And in the midst of it, I do not feel joy. I hear what Paul's saying. That is not my experience. How do I get there? I do not see God's glory or progress in the gospel as joy giving. Let's take this out of the air and down into our lives. Here are three strategies for everyday joy. Very practically, as I've thought through this, I don't want to keep it in the abstract. I don't want to keep it as a concept. How does this impact our life every day to have joy no matter what? Three strategies. Number one, begin each morning gazing upon the glory of God. fixing your eyes upon the glory of God. Here's the truth. No one pops out of bed in the morning every day and says, I'm so happy God's being glorified. 6 a.m. and I'm so glad the gospel's progressing. If you do, you're crazy. I don't know. I've not met that person. I don't wake up that way. I wake up, my heart feels cold. I feel dead to the gospel. I don't feel human until I get caffeine. And so the first thing that you reach for in that instance, you just feel dead. You just feel frustrated. You got a list of tasks that need done. Didn't get enough sleep. You overslept, whatever. First thing you do as soon as you wake up, reach for your smartphone. If that happens and you gaze upon the glow of a disastrous political season, that guy's trending again. That person's trending again. Or the first thing you wake up to is a passive-aggressive text message. Oh, you're starting off good, aren't you? Or you gaze upon, you look at the smartphone, the first thing you see is disturbing newsfeed. Here's tragedy, brokenness in the world. Then my mind is immediately moved, not to joy, not to rejoicing, but to stress and hardship and what is seen. Then out of that, you immediately jump into the routine of shower, coffee, commute, work. You get cut off on the way to traffic. You're yelling at that guy. You're upset with that. You get to the job. You've got projects. You're facing annoying clients. Or you've got brusque patients who don't appreciate your work. You got a terrible boss who you think may be the devil. It's just everything's going crazy. 4 hours into the workday, you're a rat in a wheel with anxiety and frustration and anger. Of course, there's no joy there. Like you pull back and you describe that. You say, oh, this makes sense. You're like, yeah, that's why I'm so angry. Why are you preaching at me? Here's the reality. You're not going, let's bring this back to the Mountaineers. You're not going to celebrate the win if you're not checking the score. If you don't know what the score is. But if you begin the morning gazing upon the glory of God, this is biblical, this is historical, this is practical. Christ in the mornings got a way to be with God the Father. You begin the morning gazing upon the glory of God, opening the word of God and saying, God, praying, incline my heart to your word and testimony. I'm feeling like a rock. Just open my heart. As I read these words, let them be a window through which I see you, your glory, your value, your worth. As I walk outside my house, let my eyes see the clouds, see the sky, and know, as David wrote in Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling the story of your glory. That I truly see what's there. I don't just pass by the tree and people and the sky, but I see the value and the worth of God displayed. You pray, God, make yourself compellingly beautiful to me. And you see the power, the holiness, the might of God. You linger on the mercy of God until your heart is satisfied in his love. David wrote this in the Psalms. He said, satisfy me in the morning with your steadfast love. Do you know why he writes that? Because he's not satisfied. He wakes up unsatisfied. And he says, God, satisfy me in your steadfast, your unfailing, your loyal love. Then from that position, what happens is you have the right perspective. You have the right frame of mind. You have the right disposition of heart to go into that hospital for the appointment, to go to that school where you attend, to go into that living room to face those kids, to work your vocation, your job, so that you're suffering or enter into suffering that day, and you're no longer seeing all those moments as disconnected, frenetic moments coming at you like punches. But instead, your moments are fit into this framework of the glory of God, into reality. This is what God's doing. And so strategy number one is you begin your morning gazing upon the glory of God. Very practically, that means a Bible reading plan is very helpful. That on your app, ESV, you've got the YouVersion Bible app. They have reading plans, so you can download the YouVersion Bible app and it'll help you read a chapter a day or the whole Bible in a year. Or you can just open your Bible and say, I'm going to read 4 chapters every day or 1 chapter every day. That consistently every day you're reading as a window to see Christ in his glory. That's one way. Some of you say, I'm not a morning person. The day is too fast. I've got an hour and a half commute. I get up and I roll. Here's the reality. Redeem your commute. In other words, what do you listen to? What do you do in that hour commute, that 30-minute commute across town where you are just stuck driving? and there's people around you interacting, turn on an audiobook. Get a great audiobook to feed your soul. The same Bible app will read you the Bible out loud. You can plug it into your car, hook it up to Bluetooth, or get a speaker for your car so that it's playing. Instead of reading, you can listen to the Bible read to you during that commute, or you can download a great podcast. Crossroads sermons are put up online. There are other sermons, guys like John Piper. There's podcasts that stir your heart so that your commute becomes not a wasted space, but a time to gaze upon the glory of God and set your heart right for the day. A third option there is that you, as you're reading or before you go into work, you're praying and pleading with God for right affections, right desires. We see this in the Bible, praying, God, turn my heart to you, draw me to you, satisfy me in your love, unite my heart to fear your name. My heart is divided, it's fragmented, going in 100 places. Unite me. And right before you go into work, you're praying, God, give me favor in the eyes of those above me and around me and beneath me. Help me to do above and beyond in everything that is expected of me. And help me to work in a way with these kids or with these patients or with these clients or with these employees in a way of integrity to glorify. You gaze upon God. Number two, begin each day committing yourself to the mission of God. Committing yourself to the mission of God. There is no, Paul could not have written, what has happened to me, served to advance the glory of God, advance the gospel of God, if he was not committed to the mission of God. He wouldn't care. The reality is, if life is about your comfort, then people are problems in your way. Have you experienced that? If life is about your comfort, people are either problems in your way or pawns to serve your aim. So these kids are really messing with my comfort. They're screaming, I'm supposed to be asleep, they're a problem. Or these people, I can just manipulate them to serve what I need. But people are made in the image of God. They're not problems, they're not pawns, they're not projects, they're image bearers of God. We only get that perspective from Scripture, from God. And so we're stirring up in ourselves, we're committing ourselves to the mission of God. These are people for whom Christ died, whom he loves. Every person in traffic, that guy that cut me off, that person in front of me in line, that client at home, those kids, those people in the classroom, all of them, God has sent you to in that moment as a minister of reconciliation to proclaim the message of the gospel to, both in how you consider them and treat them, as well as in the words that you say to them. We don't think that way naturally. You're not going to wake up, get rolling, and that just come out of you accidentally. But as you open the word of God, you're gaining eyes to see God as who he is, and then you are gaining eyes to see people as they truly are. That mouthy manager is no longer a problem to avoid, but becomes a person made in the image of God to love, serve, and enjoy. Those kids are not just problems in the way of your comfort. They need fed and clothed and kept alive. But they are little worshipers whose hearts will either hope in God or fight for themselves today. And so you commit yourself to the mission of God. People are image bearers for whom Christ died, who I am sent to love and to serve toward that end. So furthermore, your vocation, the work that you do, is a divine calling of God. So inasmuch as you work your job well, you're worshiping God. Your job is not meaningless. If it has any integrity, if it's not a job of sin, if it's not a job that is evil, then it has a calling from God. It glorifies God. You're contributing to society through paying taxes and through providing common good. You're providing for your family, a salary, a paycheck. You are helping your community through what you're doing. You're serving your employer and your employees. And so your work, if done with integrity, is good and blessed by God. There are no secular vocations that if you, whether you're brewing a coffee, whether you are serving a patient who needs care, whether you are feeding and clothing your children, that work is holy if done unto God. And so you commit yourself to the mission of God when you see your work as a calling from God, and you see your work as you are an agent of God's redemption and change and creative work in the world today. God told our first parents, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, work and keep this garden. The idea was that it would expand all over the whole world. They would create culture that glorifies God. So does Christ has come, he's redeemed us. Your work is redemptive. It is valuable if done unto God. Now, if you say, all that sounds good, but for me, I wake up every day with chronic pain. I don't go out to work a vocation. I wake up to cancer and to suffering. If you wake up to anxiety, if you wake up to hardship, and has rendered you incapable of going out to work or school, then in that moment, in every morning, you fight all the hard, you flee to God, because that vocation of suffering has been entrusted to you by God to work in you what is pleasing and acceptable in his sight. And so you are not powerless under the hand of suffering, but suffering is instead a tool in the hand of God to work in you what is pleasing. And so you fight your mind and you stir your heart to commit yourself to the mission of God on this day. So you begin your day gazing upon the glory of God, committing to the mission of God, and three, submitting your heart to the desires of God. What God wired you for is joy. We saw that at the beginning. To go against the will of God is to rub your hand against the grain of wood. You're going to get splinters. It's rough. It's painful to you. When your heart doesn't submit to God, your heart is suicidal. It's fighting against your own joy. We are drawn to drink from wells that poison the fountain of our joy. In our orientation towards lust, in our draw towards greed and materialism, in our suicidal bent on pride, all of these things rob our joy. And so you begin against the grain of culture. You begin against the draw of marketing. You begin against the rebellion of your own flesh by submitting your heart to the desires of God, not in a heartless duty, but in a joyful obedience that recognizes what God calls you to is your greatest joy. So you pray, God, I've seen your glory. I know the mission you've called me to. My desires are all over the map. I'm lusty. I'm negative. I'm self-seeking. I'm cynical. I'm whiny. So I repent. I submit my desires to yours in me. Give me eyes for my wife alone, that I might be a one-woman man. I submit my desire for spouse to you, that my singleness might be one of glory and not shame. I submit my desire to pleasure to you, that my pleasure would be sought in you primarily. I submit my cynicism to you because you have revealed to me the hope of your coming. So you begin each day gazing on the glory of God, committing yourself to the mission of God, submitting your desires to the desires of God. This can be a 10-minute process or an hour process. It depends on your morning. It's not going to happen accidentally. That's the point. Paul doesn't end up in prison and just naturally, I want you to know, brothers, what turned out happened to the gospel. He got there by thinking, pondering, gazing on God's glory, committing to his mission, and submitting his desires to God's desires. Three strategies for everyday joy. Now, three case studies of that. First off, there's a young man at Crossroads who experienced, as he grew up, he became a teenager, he experienced only exclusively homosexual desires his entire life. This young man, he loves the Lord, he believes the gospel, yet the orientation of his sexuality is bent towards men. And so every day he says, I want to follow the Lord. He wakes up and he shared this with me. His eyes, if he wakes up, he grabs a smartphone. First thing he's drawn to immediately is form and figure of others and social media somewhere else as just objects to serve his pleasure. He doesn't want that. And so when he walks down High Street, people around him are reduced into numbers on a scale 1 to 10, desire and attraction. But when he begins his morning with this strategy, gazes upon the glory of God, his heart is stirred by the glory and grace of God, and people become people to love and to serve and to care for more than the sum total of the pleasure they bring. If he doesn't start there, the battle is over for him before it even begins. It's over for you and I before it begins. Because every day, American culture, professors and friends are screaming at this guy, you are nothing more than your impulses. That's all you are. If you feel an impulse, to deny it is dangerous and inauthentic. But the gospel cries out to him, your humanity is greater than your sexuality. And so this guy has chosen gladly a life of singleness and celibacy in devotion to God through his sexuality. And so through his daily struggle, his heart is submitted to the desires of God. And so what has happened over time, over years, has really served to advance the gospel. Because the hardship of disordered desires or the hardship of inordinate desires become a daily moment-by-moment display of the treasure and the value and the worth of Christ. So there is joy in the hardship. There is joy even, dare I say, because of what the hardship is working in this man and what this hardship is revealing of Christ around this man. That's one case study. Case study number two, I think of Joni Erickson Tada. She's not local. This is a national figure. It's a woman who at 17 dives into a swimming pool, has an accident, paralyzed, shoulders down, quadriplegic. This was 60 years ago. Her entire life, she's lived confined to a wheelchair. Our culture would say, you have lost your value and your worth and your reason to live. Me before you, the movie would just say, you should kill yourself. That would be the most loving thing you can do for those around you. We believe in the image of God. And so instead of hearing the message of the culture, Joni Erickson Tada gazed upon the glory of God. She saw God's hand providentially providing her paralysis as a means of experiencing Christ in a way others cannot, and a means of making him know to a degree that we cannot. And from her wheelchair, she has led more people to Christ than anyone in this room combined. And she sees her vocation as of suffering as a handpicked grace of God through which Christ might be known. God is seen as a treasure. And when Joni Erickson Tada, she sings with joy greater than those who walk. Crossroads, may God see fit to grace us with such a life, such a joy, such a hope in him. Third case study, Christians in Iran. Give you a history lesson. The Iranian Revolution of 1979 established a hardline Islamic regime. And for the next two decades, Christians faced increasing opposition and persecution. So over the next two decades, every missionary was kicked out. Evangelism was outlawed as illegal. Bibles written in the Persian language were banned and soon became scarce. Many pastors have been killed. And so persecution threatened to wipe out Iran's tiny church. And instead, the church in Iran has become the fastest growing church in the entire world. And it is influencing the entire region for Christ. The church became under tremendous pressure, but through this severe pressure, more Iranians have become Christians in the last 20 years than in the last 13 centuries combined. Mind-boggling. In 1979, there were an estimated 500 Christians in all of Iran. 37 million population, 500 Christians. Today, there are more than 1 million Christians, 20 years later. Indeed, what has happened has really served to advance the gospel. So David Yegnazer, he wrote an article, recently explained five examples. So he's doing work there, gives five examples how the Iranian government's attempt to exterminate Christianity has actually radically backfired. In five ways. Number one, banning the Bible backfired. So the government got together. They said, printing of the Bible is now illegal. It's prohibited. Go to jail if you print it. Go to jail if you're found reading it. And so Bibles have been burnt. Public officials stood on television with the Bible, waving it around, saying, this is dangerous. This is illegal. We're warning you against it. Here's what's awesome. Through their, punk rock desires, this warning has instead caused thousands who are already disillusioned with their government to become all the more eager to obtain a Bible. They said, well, we don't like the government. We don't like the way the country's being run. So maybe there's something in this. And so they instead have obtained illegal copies of the Bible, and their faith and hope in Christ has been brought into being through reading confiscated Bibles. So it backfired. It only increased the desire for the word of God. Number two, closing church buildings has backfired. The government comes in, shuts down church buildings. So you imagine Crossroads is shut down. There's a sign on the building that says, if you enter here, you're going to prison, plows it over. And Christians are then forced to meet in underground house churches. So in homes throughout the community. In those communities, in those neighborhoods, friends and family and neighbors begin meeting Christ. So new churches rapidly grow into other homes. So the government has prohibited house churches, but new ones are being formed so quickly, it's impossible to find them all. The church buildings, they knew. We can go tear that down. The houses, they don't know. And so it's backfired. Number three, censoring television and blocking Christian websites has backfired. So the government has said, any Christian website is blocked. They've created a server. You can't go to them. TV channels proclaiming the gospel have been scrambled. You can't watch them. This has only made Iranians more curious. And so using technology like VPNs and satellite, Bible websites, Christian sermons are being streamed into homes. And they have been responsible for starting at least 30 new house churches in the last year alone of Iranians streaming in sermons from Christian preachers, inviting their friends and neighbors to become a church. 30 churches have been started in the last year alone through television. So it's backfired. Number four, killing leaders. Backfired. So what seems to be the ultimate end, we burn your Bibles, we close your building, we censor your message, and you're still here? Then we're killing your pastors. We cut the head off to kill the body. So if we get rid of the leader, we get rid of the followers. That's their idea. And indeed, 8 pastors have been martyred in Iran since 1980. Yet rather than striking fear into the hearts of Christians, their sacrificial deaths have sparked contagious courage among Christians who resolve to imitate their leader's love and courage. It's backfired. Number 5, imprisoned Christians. Backfired. So Christians have been imprisoned over the last 30 years to instill fear into believers and paralyze the church. Instead, seeing Christians persevere through suffering has drawn unbelievers and even jailers to Christ. So one recently baptized Iranian, he heard on the news, Christians are being arrested for their faith, and he asked, "Who is this Jesus that people are willing to suffer for?" And so he Googled Christianity, and God used the imprisonment of his saints for the advance of the gospel, and this man surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And so lives have been taken. Don't miss the way to this. Homes and businesses have been destroyed. Inheritances stolen, families torn apart. Real painful scars of suffering last, and yet God has ensured hardship has only helped advance the gospel. And the church in Iran is now the fastest growing church in the entire world. Those are the depths and the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God. One Romanian pastor who suffered under communist rule once said, "Christians are like nails. The harder you hit them, the deeper they go." The very hardship that intended to hurt you in the hand of God becomes a hammer that helps you sink deeper into Christ. It's the secret to joy in hardship. My young friend, Joni Erickson Tata, Iranian Christians. See, this is not disconnected from your life. Paul is not unique. He's not on a pedestal as some weird exception to the rule. He is simply a Christian whose hope is in gazing on the glory of God, committing to the mission of God, submitting his desires to God. And if their hardship has really served to advance the gospel, then yours can too. He says, "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Excuse me. Verse 13. "So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard in Rome and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." So Paul's there. He's in prison. He's chained up between 2 Roman guards, and they change shifts about every 4 hours. So that's 12 guards a day that he's linking arms with. And Paul's response is, "I can't believe my luck. These guys never would have chosen to come to church. I never would have gotten to share the gospel to Roman imperial guards, but now my chains that bound me have instead freed me to share the gospel with men, and now the whole imperial guard knows about Jesus. Not only that, but all these prisoners on death row are hearing the gospel, and oh, the grace of God to send me to prison to preach to guards and inmates who never would have known the glories of Christ but by my imprisonment." Doesn't that make you giddy? Doesn't that just make you joyful to see the worst plans against him backfiring and instead creating through him the advance of the gospel? Your hardship in the hand of Christ can help others meet Jesus. Your hardship in the hand of Christ can help others meet Jesus. Your hardship in the hand of Christ as well can create contagious courage in other Christians. He goes on to say, "Most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. They are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Just like what we are seeing in Iran, Paul saw in Rome. His confidence was contagious. Confidence is contagious, and so is fear. And just to pull back and look at our culture, American Christianity, I believe, is so weak because false teachers have taught God wants to make you happy and healthy and wealthy and comfortable right here, right now. If you want to be healthy, happy, holy, healthy, happy, and wealthy, just come to Jesus. Immediately, your life will be glorious. Not only is this a denial of Jesus Christ, who himself suffered in poverty and hardship his entire life before facing crucifixion on a Roman cross, dying for sin before resurrecting into glory, but it's also a theology of fear. See, when all you hear is positive encouraging, when every single sermon is just preaching, here's how to have comfort, here's how to have wealth, here's how to have happiness, what is the long-term effect of that but a fear of losing comfort, a fear of experiencing poverty, a fear of sickness? If every sermon is about how to get out of those things, then what must be most fearful in life is sickness, poverty, and loneliness. And such fear is contagious. And nobody gets curious about Jesus because Christians are whining about being sick and poor and uncomfortable. Nobody gets curious about Christ in those instances. But the confidence, when your hope is in the Lord, that confidence withstands imprisonment, poverty, and hardship. That confidence is contagious. Confidence is contagious. So when your confidence is in the Lord, it ripples into others' lives. He says, most of the brothers have become confident, much more bold to speak the word without fear. So here's the reality. The average Christian in Philippi, just like you or I, says, you know what? I fear prison. That's normal. I don't want to go to prison. That's terrifying to me. Then Paul goes to prison. And rather than him losing his faith or his joy or his resolve, his joy in God has been strong. His imprisonment has led to the advance of the gospel. And so then the question becomes, what is it I was afraid of again? I can have confidence in the Lord. If he sends me to prison, he'll sustain my joy and progress the gospel. So I don't want to go, but if I do go, there's still joy. And I speak all the more boldly without fear. And God shares this case study with us, so you might see Paul's hardship and Joni's hardship and Iranian Christian's hardship and say, what am I afraid of? The secret to everyday joy is nothing that you suffer cannot move you closer to God, and nothing you face cannot help others find and follow Jesus. It will hurt. There will be tears. It may be lonely. You may die. But you're hurt. Your tears, your loneliness, and your death can transport you to Christ and can further advance the gospel. And so our hardships are handpicked by God as a means of grace to drive you more into the image and glory of Christ and as a platform from which Christ is preached. So there are Christians here this morning that God is pouring indomitable joy into your hearts through this word as you grasp the secret. My hardship in the hand of Christ is my help. My cancer is for Christ. My unchosen singleness is for Christ. My unemployment is for Christ. My weakness and struggle is for Christ. And this truth led Pastor Thabiti Anabwile to preach this. He said, when suffering comes, you can say, welcome my slave. Produce in me the glory that God intended. Suffering is not a master over you, but in the hand of God is a help to you. Most of the brothers were emboldened, Paul says. And furthermore, the gospel advanced. Now, it wasn't all positive. It wasn't all good. He goes on to say some of those brothers were emboldened by a setback because they saw his weakness as a display of their strength. They saw his hardship as a means of their gain. He says some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. So there were Christians in Philippi who were jealous of Paul's church planting. I want a larger following. I want affirmation. I want on the cover of Outreach Magazine. I want more people at my church. So as long as Paul's preaching the gospel, the focus is off of me, so we don't like Paul. Envy, rivalry. He says, but others preach Christ from goodwill. I honestly want people to meet God and grow in God. He says, the latter, those who seek goodwill, do it out of love, knowing I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. Paul says, I have become the subpoint on many sermons as an illustration of the value and worth of the gospel, just like he is today. So you look at Paul and you say, wow, what he has suffered has advanced the gospel. So let's turn to Christ. He's worthy of suffering for, and let's stand by him, because even our suffering can advance the gospel. He says, praise God for that. But then he says, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. Not sincerely. They don't care about people. They don't care about Christ. But instead, they think that they might afflict me in my imprisonment. That's hard to get your mind around. But he's saying some were preaching Christ, thinking that they would progress as a result of Paul's suffering, and thinking that their progress would be salt in Paul's wound, and they take their joy in that. It's seethingly fathomless to you. If it is, then you don't know a lot of pastors. The truth is there are a lot of pastors who genuinely love Jesus, have a great desire to love people, and help the two meet. But the truth is there are some guys who preach because they love preaching, not people. That there are some guys who preach because they love themselves, they love being listened to, they love having a voice. And so these guys rejoice when a church in their city goes down. Then I can receive more members, larger platform. And what's Paul's unexpected response to them? He says, what? Bring it. That's what he says. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. That's some Holy Ghost swagger. That's what that is. That is a humble swagger. He says, step at me. Bring it. So what? As long as Christ is proclaimed, I rejoice. Here's what he's not saying. He's not saying some guys preach a false gospel. So what? I just rejoice that people are in the church. A lot of Christians think that way. T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we should just rejoice that a lot of people are at their church. That's not Paul. These are not people preaching a different message of the gospel. Paul himself says, if people preach a different gospel than Jesus Christ, let them be accursed. He says that in Galatians 1:7. He says, there's only one gospel, and even if we or an angel from heaven preach to you a different gospel, let him be accursed. So there is no rejoicing over pastors preaching false gospels. There's only one Jesus. There's only one gospel. So when guys take Jesus' gospel and they change it, they cover it, they deny it, they're not helping people meet Jesus. They're hurting people and keeping them from Christ. So if we love people, we love Jesus, then we ensure that people are preaching Jesus. And we oppose people that aren't preaching Jesus because he keeps them from him and therefore their joy. There's no rejoicing over pastors preaching a false gospel. It is loving to oppose false teachers. Now, some guys preach false gospels. There's no celebration there. Paul doesn't rejoice at a different message being proclaimed. They're preaching not a different message. They're preaching from different motives. Same gospel. What he says is they're selfishly and pretentiously preaching Christ. And Paul says, what then? What he's not saying, what he's not encouraging is selfish ambition. He's not encouraging pretense. Those who are selfish will be judged for it. Those who are pretentious will be judged by God for it. What he rejoices in is that Christ is proclaimed even through sinful and wrong motives. And so he's not freaking out in prison. Just as the hardship of prison served to advance the gospel, so he sees the preaching of his adversaries only serve to advance the gospel. And so he doesn't make it personal. If they're not against me, they're for me. If they're preaching the gospel of Christ, I rejoice. Even if they don't like me, even if they're against me, so what? If they're for Christ and he's proclaimed, I rejoice. And so through all hardships, Paul saw the gospel advance and the glory of God displayed, and his joy skyrocketed. Final question, how did Paul learn to think this way? What let him in on this secret of gazing on the glory of God, committing to the mission of God, submitting to the desires of God? Now I get to tell you about Jesus. Paul learned this from the very Christ he proclaimed. The Lord Jesus himself suffered hardship. He lived a life of poverty. He was homeless. Faced financial hardship. He had friends who betrayed him and abandoned him. He faced relational hardship. He was falsely accused and arrested. He faced the hardship of injustice. He went to the cross where he was beaten, he was bruised, he was hung upon the cross, and there was no greater suffering. There is no more horrendous event in human history than the sacrifice, than the crucifixion, the murder of the very Son of God himself, who is sinless and flawless. There is no greater hardship that has ever been faced than the Lord God himself, the creator of all things, who was without sin, without flaw, being hung on the cross, bloodied, beaten to die a criminal's death. Likewise, there is no event in human history that more served to glorify God and to advance the gospel than the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus, as he died, was taking all of the sin of everyone who would trust in him upon himself. And he received the wrath of God that all of our sin earned. And there at the cross, the glory of God's justice was displayed in judging sin in Christ. And there at the cross, the glory of God's mercy was displayed in forgiving sinners like you and I who would trust in Christ. And so by the hand of God, the most horrific hardship in human history was intended and planned to help save many lives, including yours today. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead in power and victory over Satan and sin and death and hell and the grave, in glory and in power to never again face hardship. Jesus is a humble peasant man no longer. He is glorious reigning king of the entire universe. And he calls to himself people who are facing hardship from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people group. And you are here this morning in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your hardship, to trust in his name, to receive forgiveness of sin, to receive life with Jesus, to be united to him in his death, so you might be united to Jesus in his resurrection. So that all of the hardship in this life that you face will only serve to glorify God and advance the gospel. That at the end of your life, the Lord Jesus himself will come, bring you into his kingdom, wipe away every tear, where there will be no more hardship, but only the joy of the Lord. And so, Crossroads, as you face hardship, humility comes and knowing God advances the gospel through all of my hardship. So I don't seek suffering, but I'm not afraid of it. I don't go looking for trouble, but I don't turn and run when it comes. The secret to everyday joy in the midst of hardship is what is happening to me has really served to advance the gospel. At this point, some of you need to become Christians today, that you would turn to Jesus as you would see him in his glory, in worship and in praise and in love, and that the hardship that you're facing right now may be the very gift of God to drive you to Christ and receive in him forgiveness, love, purpose, life forever. We invite you to bring your sin to Jesus and receive his grace and mercy. All of us need to repent of measuring our suffering by its inconvenience rather than the impact it creates in the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you have pulled back the curtain of human history and of our lives, where so often we face hardship and we don't know why. But God, in Paul, you have given us an example, and in Joni Erickson Tata, you've given us an example. In Iran, you've given us an example. In Jesus Christ, you've shown us the ultimate example by pulling back the curtain and showing us how their hardship and suffering in your hand became the means of their redemption, or our redemption through them, and therefore only served to glorify you, advance the gospel, and fill them with joy. So God, I pray for my friends that are suffering through hardship, chronic pain, illness, death, singleness that they do not desire, a difficult marriage that is struggle every day. God, I pray you would infuse into them the hope and joy of believing that in Christ they would see firstly a Savior and then an example. God, that their joy would be in the forward progress of the gospel in and through them in this moment. God, I pray for a release from bitterness. I pray for a turning from despair, and I pray that that would be accomplished as their eyes gaze upon the glory of Christ, as they commit to the mission of Christ, and as they submit their desires to stay to your desires and find joy. So God, work that in us, we pray, for your glory and your name. Amen.